to not obey the Taghut, or to not give their assent to Taghut. And Imam alayhi salam is asked that فَكَيْفَ يَسْنَعَانَ, how can we function if we don't go to their jurists, or if we don't go to their judges? Because in that setup, you are imagining that the Khalifa is there. He has appointed a Qazi.
Yes.
And people had to go to him and seek justice. For example, if you have a land dispute with your neighbor,
all right,
where do you go?
Okay.
And so the Imam gives them this recipe or the solution. قال يَنْدُرَانِ إِلَى مَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مِمَّنْ قَدْ رَوَى حَدِيثَنَا وَنَظَرَ فِي حَلَالِنَا وَحَرَامِنَا.
All right.
You look around in your communities, in amongst the Shia or the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, and you see who are the people who are narrating the hadith of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. And they know about the halal and the haram of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, wa arafa ahkamana, and they know about our judgments and our rulings.
All right.
So, what are you supposed to do? فَلْيَرْزُوا بِهِ حَكَمًا. You have to give your assent to whatever judgment these people give to you. So, this is a system that is introduced by the Imams themselves.
All right.
This is specifically speaking about judgments of the ulama.
All right.
But the extension will be that since we don't assent to the justice system that is nominated by, or the qazis that have been nominated by the Taghut, you have a simultaneous or a parallel justice system that is introduced over here. And so a parallel justice system means that you have a parallel government.
Yes.
Because justice without government is impossible.
Okay.
And so we see that those people who are knowledgeable about the hadith, the halal, the haram, this is the criteria that is being given by the Imam. And at the same time, you also have to be, in some of the other ahadith, the concept of wara of these ulama is mentioned.
And also they have to be just. Adala is important. Adil, that's right.
Yeah, okay. The same quality that is catered to by the idala aspect of it.
That's right.
And so these two are the utmost necessity when it comes to wilayat.
And is it related that the wali faqih is politically powerful too? For example, after Islamic Revolution of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini founded Islamic Republic of Iran, in which, we can say, on top of which, in fact, Wali al-Faqih has a really important, serious political position. But before that, there have been so many ulama who had this za'ama. I mean, this custodianship of, for example, the Islamic houses or the religious affairs of the people. Mm-hmm. Are they the same? Or what do you say?
I want to answer this question in two parts. The first part is that this is where the ulama, some of the ulama, they differ when it comes to the powers of the Wilayatul Faqih. Those who oppose the concept of Wilayatul Mutlaqa, as Imam Khomeini has proposed, they say no, they do the same, they go through the same za'ama route and they try to limit it as much as possible. But the majority of the ulama, they believe in the, or the majority of the present ulama, the recent ulama, they believe in wilayatul mutlaqa, that the wilayatul faqih has all the powers in his hands when it comes to looking after the affairs of the Muslims. Now, the second part of the answer, brother, is that when we look at Islam and we look at it from the secular manner, that's when we end up with that concept of custodianism, whereby the wilayatul faqih is nothing but just a jurist giving out
Brother, I mean, this is not necessarily from a secular point of view. Before something like wilayatul mutlaq al faqih was introduced, we had these zu'ama who were great, great people in charge of the houses.
This is in respect to them. This is in respect to them. I want to complete
my answer.
But they
did not have political power.
Yeah, they did. For whatever reason, whether they did not go after it and it was not their responsibility or whatever the reason, they did not have the power at that time.
So they could
even,
not become
even if there was a jurist who believed in wilayatul mutlaqa, he couldn't still fulfill that responsibility because he did not have that circumstance around him to fulfill that. But nonetheless, I'm saying beyond this, when we look at Islam and its entirety, Islam is not just a few rulings about fasting and prayer and khums and zakat and wassalam. Right. And hajj and wassalam. No, okay. Islam is the entirety of the life.
All right.
Your nails, when should you cut them and when should you not cut them?
Mm-hmm.
How should you sit in the bathroom? With what leg should you enter in the bathroom? How should you enter in the masjid? All of these intricacies mentioned in Islam, would you, and all the jurist encompasses all of this.
All right.
Are you going to say that this Islam does not teach us how to look after the political affairs and the social affairs and the scientific affairs of the country? Of course. That's why the Vilayatul Faqih is a person, we call it Jami'u Shara'it. He has all the conditions and qualifications to be in that top level.
Mm-hmm.
Has a very mature knowledge of right. how politics works. Has a mature knowledge of the current affairs of the world.
But again, he himself, I think, is under the supervision of some other elites, isn't it?
He's under supervision under oath?
Of the, some other, for example, experts in the field.
So because after the Islamic revolution of Iran, Imam Khomeini, he proposed a very beautiful suggestion. He said that Wilayatul Faqih is one person. And how to choose this, according as the Sheikh rightfully mentioned, even Imam Zaman in his last letter to his last representative in the Ghaybat al-Sughra, in the minor occultation, he mentioned in his letter, فَرْجُعُوا إِلَىٰ رِوَاتُ حَدِيثِنَا. In my absence, after I completely
unavailable.
I'm sorry, unavailable, when I'm no longer accessible
yes.
after the four Nawab. The four yes. Nawab, they had indirect access to the Imam.
Yes.
The people had indirect access through the Nawab, through the representatives. But after them, there is no specific Nawab. So the Imam says, فَرْجُوا إِلَىٰ رَوَاتِ حَدِيثِنَا. Now this is a very abstract and a very general term.
Mm-hmm.
Refer to those who narrate our ahadith. And this means those who narrate our ahadith are people who are versed, who are qualified, not just the narrators. That's why in the Ilm al-Rijal, the knowledge where we discuss the
chain of narrations.
Right. We don't just look at the narrator, the name and the family name
all
and
right.
so on. We look at their taqwa, their truthfulness, their trustworthiness, their other ahadith,
that's
because
right.
it's not just the name and so on. And so therefore the Imam gave a general ruling, a general
right.
prescription on how we can go about looking after mm-hmm. the Wilayatul Faqih. But after the Islamic revolution of Iran, Imam Khomeini proposed a very beautiful suggestion with regards to how we can choose the Wilayatul Faqih amongst the experts who are faqih.
Mm-hmm.
Amongst the experts who are faqih.
Assembly of the experts.
Assembly of the experts.
That's
the
right.
council who decides amongst themselves. They're all experts amongst themselves. Look, I am not going to take the responsibility. He is. And everybody is going to elect and choose one person to look after. And when that person is elected, of course, the council still has a responsibility of making sure that that person elected
yes.
as the Wilayatul Faqih, as the head of the state, is intact, is going through, is going according to the Islamic teachings. And at any instant, that person deviates from the Islamic teachings, according to the conclusion of the Assembly of Experts, that person is no
right.
longer qualified for Wilayatul
right.
Faqih. There is no, as we call it, party bazi. There is
favoritism
in Islam.
Right.
It's all the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right. Okay. Really a difficult task. And politically speaking, it is very much different from the positions that are given as a president, vice president, deputy, or a minister in all yeah. around the world, or a parliament member, okay?
This is beyond that.
Yeah, this is
beyond
that. Yeah, because it has custodianship, it has religious matters, it has mm-hmm. Islamic fiqh, at the same time, the other aspects of the modern life. Really, really difficult task. May Allah protect the current Wali Faqih of Islamic
Inshallah.
Revolution of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. May Allah bless the soul of the late Imam Khomeini. Okay, so any final remark, any conclusion for Wali al-Faqih and Wilayat al-Faqih?
Again, we see that this beautiful concept, as Brother Muhammad has also said, that this is something that has been developed recently, but it has roots in the religion itself.
All right.
And it is an extension of the Wilayat of the A'imma alayhimus salam. And since this concept is so much established in the Holy Quran from the Ahadith, as brother pointed out, that the Hadith of Atiullah, Atiur Rasul wa Ulil Amri Minkum is
right.
the Wali al Amr is seen as an extension of the Wilaya of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Okay.
And so, in respect to the ulama of this time, this extension is given to them on the condition that they fulfill that prophetic and the imamic mission.
All right.
That if this wilayat stays with that scholar or that waliya faqih until and unless this guidance of the ummah is their concern.
Yes.
But again, as Imam Khomeini has designed this system, that there are certain checks and balances on the waliya faqih as well. That the Majlis al-Khubrigan,
yes,
or the Assembly of Experts,
yes,
keeps a check and balance on the waliya faqih and guides him first,
yes,
of all, and sees that it sticks to the aim and the guidance that has been given by the Holy Quran.
Who is responsible also for electing a rahbah or a leader? That's right. Okay,
and so
that's it.
This has not only the its own checks and balances, but it has shown practically as well that it has worked for the people
all
of Iran in such a manner that they have been able to achieve their goals and targets that they had set for themselves.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Danish and Brother Muhammad, for last elaboration regarding the concept of Walayat al-Faqih and who is called Wali al-Faqih. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. For more information, please visit our new website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Syria's resilience and its strategic alliances continue to thwart the Tel Aviv regime's attempts to destabilize the region, and the enduring battle for a liberated Palestine continues. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, following the cessation of Israeli hostilities in Lebanon with a ceasefire on November 27th, residents of South Lebanon, along with those from other affected regions, were finally able to return to their homes. However, certain border villages and towns have been classified as high-risk areas due to heightened security concerns, rendering them inaccessible for the time being. There have been reports about Israeli occupation forces stationed at the border opening fire at Lebanese people who tried to return to their homes after the ceasefire. Meanwhile, a ceasefire in Lebanon coincided with the intensification of violent aggression in western Aleppo, where the Syrian Arab Army is currently engaged in confrontations against Israel-backed Takfiri terrorists, incorrectly described in mainstream media as Syrian rebels. These terrorist groups operating in Syria under the umbrella of Hayat Tahrir al-Sham are supported by the Zionist regime and Western powers and represent a broader geopolitical dynamic at play. The Zionist entity's recent disgraceful defeat in southern Lebanon after nearly 7 days of unchecked aggression, marked by its inability to penetrate Lebanese territory due to Hezbollah's adept military maneuvers, prompted a strategic recalibration. To salvage its already tattered image, the Zionist regime is now pursuing new fronts of war, aiming to disrupt critical supply chains, facilitating the transfer of arms to the Lebanese resistance. This escalation follows a pointed warning from the Zionist entity's Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, to Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, telling him, "You're playing with fire." Netanyahu's statement, made in the aftermath of the ceasefire in Lebanon and admission of defeat against Hezbollah, directly references Syria's crucial role in helping the axis of resistance. Syria plays a pivotal role within the axis of resistance, serving as a key supporter of both Hezbollah and Palestinian resistance factions by facilitating the transfer of weapons and resources. Beyond its logistical contributions, Syria also hosts critical research facilities in the city of Aleppo, underscoring its strategic importance to the broader resistance network. Furthermore, Syria remains a frontline state in the struggle against Western-backed proxies, which aim to gain control of Aleppo and undermine President Bashar al-Assad's democratically elected government in Damascus. These dynamics highlight Syria's dual role as both a logistical hub and a steadfast actor in resisting external attempts to destabilize the region. Syria's arms depots, consisting of domestically manufactured weapons as well as supplies procured from other countries, have been instrumental in supporting Hezbollah's operations in Lebanon. Over the last decade, Syrian research facilities and scientific research centers dedicated to weapons development have been repeatedly targeted by the enemy. This has included airstrikes on strategic sites and the targeted killings of key personnel involved in coordinating arms transfers. In recent weeks, these attacks have intensified, signaling a deliberate effort to weaken Syria's military infrastructure and its role in sustaining the resistance. At the same time, resistance forces are positioned in Aleppo to counter the growing threat of enemy-backed proxies in and from northern Gaza. These proxies are attempting to overextend their resistance and cut off essential supply routes, further illustrating the interconnected nature of the regional war. The argument that Syria did not enter the war against the Zionist regime is rooted in the complex realities of its domestic and regional circumstances. Syria refrained from direct involvement alongside Hezbollah or Palestinian resistance factions because it is deeply engaged in its own internal battles, fighting terrorist forces within its borders. Despite this, Syria has continued to serve as a critical supplier of weapons to the resistance front. For instance, when Hezbollah targeted the Israeli regime's Tel Nof airbase, it used a modified version of the 302mm Syrian M302 Khaybar-1 Multiple Launch Rocket System, MLRS, with a declared range of up to 225 kilometers, referred to as the Fadi-6. This adaptation, provided by Syria, included extending the rocket's range and reducing the warhead's weight, resulting in a total weight of 650 kilograms and a 140 kilograms warhead. Additionally, a military video released by Hezbollah on November 3rd highlighted its underground facilities and reinforced its commitment to resistance. It stated, "We will not leave the battlefield. We will not lay down our weapons." The footage showcased 44 rockets derived from Syria's Khaybar-1 alongside AKS-74U carbines, further demonstrating Syria's contributions to the Lebanese resistance arsenal. There have also been repeated discoveries of weapons by the IOF during their infiltration of warehouses and buildings in southern Lebanon. Among these findings were weapons of Russian origin, previously identified as being used by the Syrian Arab Army. These discoveries further underscore Syria's deep involvement and unwavering support for Hezbollah, demonstrating the extent of its commitment to the resistance. Between 2022 and 2024, Israel's operations in Syria largely focused on dismantling the country's air defenses, radar systems, and military research facilities. It systematically targeted critical components of Syria's military infrastructure, including scientific research centers, defense labs, and weapons depots. These sites are essential for Syria's military development and strategic capabilities. In early November 2024, for example, the Zionist regime launched an attack on a scientific research facility and defense labs of the Syrian Arab Army near Al-Safira in Aleppo countryside. These facilities are not only critical bridges for the transfer of weapons, but also central to Syria's broader role in supporting the resistance. Syria's scientific research centers, defense labs, and military manufacturing facilities form the backbone of its defense capabilities, enabling the production of weapons ranging from bullets to missiles and artillery.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
Raditu billahi rabba wa bil islam dina. Raditu billahi rabba
By Allah's name, we start this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. Dear brother and sister, salamu alaikum and welcome to this episode of today's special on Tuesday, 1st of Jamad al-Thani, 1446 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 13th of Azar, 1403 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 3rd of December, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is chapter Al-Imran, verse 159. We come back for its point.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Fabima rahmatin minallahi linta lahum. Walau kunta faddan ghalidhal qalbi lanfaddu min hawlik. فاعف عنهم واستغفر لهم وشاورهم في الأمر فإذا عزمت فتوكل على الله إن الله يحب المتوكلين.
So by mercy from Allah, O Muhammad, you were lenient with them. And if you had been rude in speech and harsh in heart, they would have disbanded from about you. So pardon them and ask forgiveness for them and consult them in the matter. And when you have decided, then rely upon Allah. Indeed, Allah loves those who rely upon Him.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The content of the verse works as some general instructions, but the revelation of the verse is about the Battle of Uhud. The Muslims who had ran away in the Battle of Uhud and were defeated were burning in the fire of regret, remorse, and sorrow. They gathered around the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad al-Mustafa, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, and apologized. Then the Lord issued the command of their general pardon by this verse. Also, beside contemplation and consultation, do not forget to trust in Allah. Consultation and reliance in Allah are beloved with Him, whether we attain the aim or not. Trusting Allah's plan is the topic of this episode. In times of uncertainty, we must cultivate a steadfast belief that Allah's plan is far superior to our own, even if we cannot perceive it at the moment. Through this trust and patience, we allow ourselves to surrender to His will, finding solace and peace in the knowledge that our lives are unfolding according to a divine blueprint. When we shift our perspective and embrace Allah's plan, even in moments of adversity, we cultivate gratitude and contentment. By acknowledging that every circumstance has a purpose, we learn to find beauty and blessings in unexpected places.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. This is Ali, your host. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plans for me and you. So let's discover Allah's plan. What is Allah's plan? Allah's plan for us is not always what we might wish it to be. How do we discover Allah's plan for us? Where do we find it? How do we realize it in our lives? It is not as difficult as we might think. It wouldn't make sense for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have a plan for us and then leave us stumbling in the dark. Allah's plan does not have to be a mystery. If we trust Him, do what He asks and follow our hearts and follow His orders, His plan will unfold in our lives like a brightly lit path. If you are trying to follow Allah's guidance, but you find yourself confronted by obstacles and hardship, don't despair. The hardship is probably a sign that you are on the right path. Consider our prophets, may Allah bless them all, who faced tremendous obstacles. The Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, was disowned by his family and thrown by his people into a blazing fire. Allah rescued him from that and made him the father of two nations.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every bar.
Today's a special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Comprehending Allah's attributes is one of the ways to trust Allah in difficult times. That said, it is almost impossible to trust and rely entirely on Allah without knowledge of who He is. To truly know Allah is delve into an understanding and acknowledgement of His divine names and attributes, such as the Guardian, the Most Great, and the All-Powerful. Comprehending these attributes fosters a more rooted sense of trust in Allah and His plans and distinguishes anxiety and worries about the unknown. Therefore, the deeper our awareness of the Almighty, the stronger our certainty in Him, our love towards Him, and consequently the greater our reliance on Him. This is the essence of tawakkul. In return, it will help us put everything, whether good or bad, into the proper perspective. To know Allah is to place our trust in Him. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio. Just as supplication is a means to the desired outcome, so it is without tawakkul. Allah answers the call of those who place their trust in Him. Hence, tawakkul is also an act of submission to the Master.
It is the foundation and perfection of our belief in the oneness of Allah by not relying on anyone else, by submitting one's heart and giving complete authority to Allah. The believer gains the love of Allah. Thus, tawakkul brings calm to the heart. Tawakkul is the source of contentment, ease, and protection Allah grants to the believers, relying them for fear and doubt. It is a means to come closer to Allah and to raise one's level of faith and certainty. Thus, if one is tested with hardship, should worldly provision be taken away, or if one does not see the desired or immediate outcome of a particular dua, one remains optimistic that Allah's treasures are boundless, and He will remove that hardship and replace any loss with something better. Hence, perhaps the greatest fruit of tawakkul is that one is satisfied with the outcome regardless of its specifics, knowing that it comes from the one who loves his servants and knows what is best for them.
Sheikh Azhar Nasser.
So the verse that I'd like to share with you is from Surah Al-Anfal, Surah 8, verse 30, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَإِذْ يَمْكُرُ بِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِيُثْبِتُوكَ أَوْ يَقْتُلُوكَ أَوْ يُخْرِجُوكَ وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. And remember when those who disbelieved plotted against you to capture you or to kill you or to expel you. They plotted, and Allah plotted, and Allah is the best of plotters. When the Prophet ﷺ was disseminating the message of Islam in Mecca, he faced great persecution. The Meccans tried to capture him, they tried to imprison him, they even tried to kill him. They made an attempt to assassinate him. They put forth all of their resources to destroy the Prophet and his message. But here Allah says, وَيَمْكُرُونَ, they plot against you, Ya Rasulullah. But know that Allah also plots, and Allah is the best of plotters. Now what does this mean? Does this verse mean that Allah is so powerful that He cancels their plots? The Mufassirin of the Qur'an, they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need to intervene and cancel their plots. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so omnipotent that He doesn't need to cancel their plots. They are too insignificant for Allah to intervene in that way. But rather, Allah uses their plot to serve His higher purpose.
Dear brother and sister, thank you for listening to this episode of today's special. Inshallah, we trust in Allah in every moment of our life. We meet you soon and have a nice time. Fi amanillah.
So far from you, yet to me you were always so close. I wandered lost in the dark. I closed my eyes to all the signs you put in my way.
fruitful moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
Ceasefire between Israel and the Lebanese resistance group Hezbollah took effect on November 27, hours after U.S. President Joe Biden announced that a proposal to end the devastating conflict had been reached.
I just spoke with the Prime Minister of Israel and Lebanon. I'm pleased to announce that their governments have accepted the United States' proposal to end the devastating conflict between Israel and Hezbollah.
In a televised address, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu acknowledged that a lack of weaponry was one reason for agreeing to the ceasefire. He stated that the truce would give Israeli forces the opportunity to replenish critical supplies, including advanced weaponry that would enhance their strike capabilities and ensure the safety of Israeli soldiers. The agreement is centered on UN Resolution 1701. As part of the deal, Israel will gradually withdraw its forces from southern Lebanon over the next 60 days, while the Lebanese army and state security forces will take position in the area. On the other hand, Hezbollah is going to cease its presence along the border south of the Litani River.
The Israeli military that is on the ground in the first
2-3 kilometers from the border, will remain in place for now. As the Lebanese army will redeploy back down to the south, the Israeli forces will leave. So this is not that it will take 60 days for the Israeli forces to leave the country, to leave the territory, but rather the first forces will leave over the next several days or first couple of weeks, and gradually over 60 days they will all depart.
Meanwhile, Israeli Minister Itamar Ben-Gvir expressed his firm disapproval of the ceasefire between Israel and Lebanon, calling it a grave mistake and urging the need to fight until absolute victory. An agreement with Lebanon is a big mistake, a historic missed opportunity to eradicate Hezbollah. I understand all the constraints and reason, and it is still a grave mistake, Ben-Gvir said via X. But are things, as Ben-Gvir claims, so favorable to the regime? New data, released hours before the ceasefire, reveals the catastrophic losses inflicted by Hezbollah on northern Israeli settlements. According to the Israeli newspaper Yedioth Ahronoth, over 9,000 buildings and 7,000 vehicles have been damaged or destroyed by Hezbollah operations against northern Israel since the war began. The report, published on November 26th, emphasizes in the conflict line settlements, there's almost no building that does not require renovation or demolition and rebuilding. The data suggests that many injuries in the north have yet to be reported, either due to evacuations of residents or because the injuries are in areas that are inaccessible under military orders. In the words of Moshe Davidovits, chairman of the Conflict Line Settlements Forum, apart from a budget framework of more than $4 billion for all the settlements in the north, there is no plan approved by the government. Not security, not economic, not social, and not any response to resilience and the communities that fell apart and the infrastructures that were destroyed. Israeli settler officials from the north of the occupied territories are outraged by the agreement, feeling abandoned by the regime. Many refuse to return to the devastated areas from which they were forced to evacuate at the onset of the fighting, believing that Hezbollah remains undeterred and viewing the agreement as an act of surrender. In the initial months following Operation Al-Aqsa flood, Hezbollah meticulously targeted border settlements, nearby bases, and military sites. As Israel ramped up its genocidal campaign, Hezbollah's operations gradually moved further north. Following the deadly attacks in Lebanon and the martyrdom of Hezbollah's Secretary General Syed Hassan Nasrallah, Haifa and Tel Aviv fell within the reach of the Lebanese resistance's fire. The recent developments in the ongoing conflict between Israel and Hezbollah reveal a significant shift in power dynamics, showing the resilience and strategic prowess of Hezbollah in the face of Israeli aggression. Despite Israel's long-standing opposition to a ceasefire, the regime has been forced into this position due to its evident weaknesses on the battlefield. Tel Aviv's inability to achieve its objectives against Hezbollah highlights a critical failure in its military strategy. Hezbollah has demonstrated a complex and multi-layered organizational structure that allows it to absorb and recover from significant setbacks. Over time, Hezbollah has engaged in a war of attrition, systematically eroding Israel's confidence and security. Through a combination of military and psychological operations, the resistance group has instilled a profound sense of insecurity among Israelis. On the battlefield, Hezbollah has dealt numerous blows to Israeli troops, contradicting the notion that the Israeli army is invincible. Experts have long warned that Israel would be vulnerable in southern Lebanon, especially given its recent experiences in Gaza. Despite Despite attempts to weaken Hezbollah through targeted strikes and the assassination of key figures, the Israeli regime has suffered significant casualties, revealing its strategic miscalculations. The situation has been exacerbated by Israel's controversial tactics, such as the Hannibal Directive, which resulted in the targeting of its own soldiers to prevent their capture by Hezbollah. This desperate measure underscores the extent of Israel's vulnerability and the effectiveness of Hezbollah's military operations.
Hello, my enemies. May you have a very, very, very bad day. So, it's a nice weather on the east side of the border, but your soldiers didn't enjoy it. Despite what Fihu did and come to Kfar Kila and take video and say, where is Ali Murtada? I want to tell you what is happening in Khiyam yesterday. Yesterday, there was a ground combat, very big combat in Khiyam, in the east side, and your soldiers was like a second, like a meter away from getting kidnapped. Did you know what army did? They bombed them. Your army bombed your soldier in Khiyam because they are afraid from getting kidnapped by Hezbollah. This is the way your army is treating the lives of the Israeli soldiers are fighting for you in Lebanon. And after that, Fihu will come and make videos in Kfar Kila and say, where is Ali Murtada? You are killing your own soldiers, idiot. Take care, ya baby.
Internationally, the Israeli regime faces increasing isolation, particularly following the issuance of arrest warrants by the International Criminal Court against its leaders. This legal acknowledgement of their actions as war crimes further diminishes Israel's standing on the global stage, even among its traditional allies.
The way that the European Union member states have approached this matter, could you care to elaborate on that, please?
It's not a matter of appointment or disappointment. It's a matter of obligations. The members, the states who signed the Rome Convention are obliged to implement the decision of the court. It's not optional. You are not a member of the court and then you decide not to implement the decision of the court. You can withdraw and say, I am no longer a member of this, but it is an obligation for member states. The candidate to become member of the European Union, among the conditions they have to fulfill, is to be member of the international court. So it would be very funny that the newcomers have an obligation that the current members don't fulfill.
The narrative that has been used to suppress dissent against Israeli actions, labeling criticism as anti-Semitism, is losing its potency in light of these developments. In summary, the Israeli regime has exhausted its strategies against Hezbollah and the broader axis of resistance, ultimately leading to its reluctant acceptance of a ceasefire. This shift not only reflects Israel's military failures, but also signals a potential turning point in the ongoing struggle for justice and resistance in the region. As the situation evolves, the prospects for a more lasting peace remain uncertain, but Hezbollah's resilience and strategic depth continue to pose a formidable challenge to Israeli occupation.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top headlines. Syria's armed forces continue to fight foreign-backed terrorist groups in the northwestern part of the country, inflicting heavy losses on them. Iran's president says Tehran will do all in its power to counter terrorists in Syria and will coordinate its efforts with neighboring and friendly countries. And Israel's genocidal war rages unabated across the Gaza